The Australian Presbyterian Bible Church, September the 10th, 2017. Christ without compromise, the Bible without qualification. And Mark 9 is the site of our sermon from the Word of God, the title for which is Glory, Power, Faith, and the Worthwhile War. Subtitle, The Mountain, the Streams, and the Bridge. Mark 9, 2-22 with Hosea 13, 14. Mark 9 begins with what's called the Transfiguration. It simply means that the figure, the being, the visible entity that Jesus Christ became when he became a man changes his look, transforms his appearance. He is transfigured. Jesus takes three friends, Peter, James, and John, 9-2, and goes to a high mountain, not just a hillock, a place where there is an appreciable atmospheric feeling. You know, as you go up mountains, you'll often find the change of the vegetation in some of our hills, the change of the appearance, clefts, valleys, atmospheres, the noise of winds, the soughing of various atmospheric moves. It is mountainous. It is altitudinous. It is awesome. I remember going to Cradle Mountain in New Zealand, a very delightful place with its own lake at the top. So they go to a high mountain, apart by themselves. And this transfiguration, transformation of the appearance of Christ occurs. Some bleaching agents are used on human hair. It does seem so strange when you realize that hair cells are dead and people are always trying to make them look so magnificent. Still, it's nice to adorn sometimes. But this was no adornment. This was an actuality of a unique character. Snow, far whiter than snow, exceedingly white. In other words, radiant with a sort of empowering light, transfiguring what was before the eye. Not only that, but the visual imagery, which was seen by all of those, that is the three friends as well, it appeared that there was Moses. They all saw it, the same thing, which you tend to do when it's there. There was Moses. There was Elijah. They were talking. Luke tells us that they were talking about a topic. And the topic was, the way Luke puts it, the death which Christ would accomplish. You don't usually talk of death as an accomplishment. Amongst my accomplishments, I have these degrees, I have that death. Death is much more final and fatal. It is not looked upon as an accomplishment. But it was to be accomplished by Christ. Why? Because of sin. So God decided that he would pay for the sin. How? By sending his son, exhibiting his entire being. The son is God's expression. He became son in the physical sense through a human womb, namely that of Mary. So God, the word, the expression of God, came to earth, and there he had a job. How am I straightened? That is to say, compressed. How am I surrounded with pressures until it is finished, he said, until it is accomplished. This death had to be done. Miracles had to be performed. Dead people raised. Thousands and thousands of people cured of medically incurable diseases. There had to be a thing on a scale and a performance associated with what is hardly ever associated so well, never so well. Meekness, lowliness of spirit, willingness to suffer, cherishing love in the heart, power even to raise the dead. And yet, with that, the capacity to suffer, to have to endure, to be smitten, even to be nailed up, so that he might bear the punishment due to man and redeem by the payment which was, shall we say, very personal. So Elijah and Moses were there in the transfiguration speaking with Jesus. Peter is rather overwhelmed. Such a thing, even with Christ, is amazing. I had a very wealthy brother, but he didn't seem to surround himself with all the perks of wealth. Christ didn't surround himself with the perks of power, of majesty, of imperious Kim-like smiles as he looks at the way to destroy the world, apart from themselves, of course. Peter says, "Teacher, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three places, one for you, one for Elijah, and can't we do this for all of you, Moses?" He didn't know what he was saying. He was so afraid. It was so awesome. It was more than a mountain altitude. It was spiritually altitudinous. A cloud came, and a voice comes from the cloud. "This is my beloved son. Hear him." This world has many specialties. One of them is not to hear him. Kill! Bomb! Be ruthless! Be cynical! Work out, as they had apparently in Russian military academies, the method to upset your enemy. First of all, it was saying, never be readable. Have a plan. Give them some hope, and then suddenly take it away. Make a feint or a move, and then cause them to be distressed by uncertainty. Manufacture uncertainty. They will not know what to do next. What was the purpose of all this? Why, to own, to be great, to restore Russia to the greatness. The greatness. The greatness of the USSR, of which Putin said the greatest calamity of the 20th century was its demise. Fancy, no more KGB. What a tragedy. No more thousands upon thousands of people kept in unbelievable, horrible, psychologically subtle, physically brutal situations. Hear him, we read in verse 7. Listen, will you? But if you don't want to, don't. Let me just read you from Proverbs 8 for a moment, so you get the feeling, the spirit of the thing. In Proverbs 8, it's talking about God the Word, God the Executor, about the second person of the Trinity, under the heading of wisdom. He calls upon people to find that wisdom. And then in verse 32 of chapter 8 of Proverbs, it says this: "Now therefore, listen to me, my children." This is wisdom speaking. "For blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise. Don't disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death." That's the nature of life. Jesus said he came to give life and to give it more abundantly. Hear him. Suddenly, it was over. It was finished. What they'd all been seeing, the sudden unveiling of glory, Christ came very humbly to bear what man has to bear. But in this moment of glory, there was just like seeing a distant view from the top of a mountain where you've been toiling to get up for long. Suddenly, the glory appears, but then it is gone. So they came down. And he said, don't tell anybody what you've seen. Why? The glory was a confirming glory. It was a dynamic expression of the physically observable reality if once it was opened up and not hidden in humility. Therefore, don't tell people, lest the glory of a merely visible character, but confirmatory to you people who believe, lest the glory taint the humility and interfere with the reality of belief that doesn't depend on mere externals. Anyway, so they knew that they kept this word, questioning what the rising from the dead would mean. Well, you may say to yourself, now, that's a funny thing. If somebody says, I'm going to rise from the dead, you think that that's pretty clear. You die, and you don't die, you come alive again. But this was an extraordinary thing. I mean, they've seen Christ raise the dead. There's nothing difficult about that if you happen to be God. But to be dead in a human form that you've taken on yourself, dead. How do you raise yourself? You're not there to do it. So you can understand their feeling. But one of the lovely things about the disciples is they're not know-it-alls. They look at questions and ponder and are frankly puzzled until they find out. Of course, the point was that Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He said, I and my Father are one. I always do what pleases my Father. Many believed in him when he said this because of the obvious fact that it was true. He had the power, he had the name, he did the exploits, he showed it in person, in program, in power, with people at every level. And so, that was put on the back burner, right? From the dead. I mean, here's this Jesus, from another point of view. He does everything. He tells the wind and the waves to stop as part of his mission. And they stop. He raises the dead, and they're there. Take somebody by the hand and says, awake, they're awake from the dead. People come from other countries, in great thousands. He heals them all. All those, of course, who come to him. Many diseases. His fame spreads. Eventually, the high priest says to some of his friends, look, this guy's got to die. If he goes on like this, all the world will believe in him. John 11. What a tragedy that would have been. Peace. What a noxious thing to have. When you want power, arrogance, achievement, to look good, to be Superman or Supernation, for some reason or other. And so, they came down, and the power of God was present. What's this rising from the dead? Can this Christ who's done all this die? He would masterfully handle the situation, surely. Master, we know that you know everything, they say. It just so happened it was part of the plan, and they should have known that he pointed out. You read of that in Luke 24. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Isn't it written? And he took them on the Bible lesson throughout the scriptures, whereas in Isaiah chapter 50 to 55, for example, in Psalm 22, Psalm 16, Psalm 2, Psalm 40, Psalm 110, it's all there all the time, continually. God will send his son. Ezekiel 34, God says, I'll come and be a satisfactory shepherd. You people are not leading them properly. I myself will come and do it. So Christ says, when he comes, being God as man, I am the good shepherd, identifying himself clearly. In John 8:58, he says, before Abraham was, before Abraham existed, I am. Time, like for me a book, is something one creates, if one happens to be God. Time and space are creation. You have to wait for things. They have rules, they have laws, they have logic. It's not exactly a chancy type of thing. And that logic is bored into by the logical mind of man, which has the same logic, so he understands what's there and makes laws which God has already made, because you don't make a law unless something's already doing it, unless you immediately create. Since the world is doing these things, the scientists find, where's this law, where's that law? Oh, look, E equals MC squared. Oh, there's a nice law. And so on. The laws. The logic in the laws and the logic in the mind are one, and both come from the same God, who is logical. Too logical for many, including that high priest of whom I mentioned in John 11. It is expedient that one man should die for the people. Look, if this guy goes on, what'll happen? The emperor will be upset. Rome will be upset. We'll be in trouble. Look, just one man. We'll all be delivered. Right? So let's murder him. You know, for the good of the country. For the good of the country. Let us murder him. Let us all murder. Strange sort of prayer. But that's what had to happen. In Isaiah 49:7, it said that the nation, that is the nation of Israel, would abhor Christ. You've got to distinguish. There are families, there are individuals, and there are nations. The nation abhorred him by killing him, and rather a grotesque fashion. But it was predicted. Even the method in Psalm 22 of piercing his hands and feet was predicted. So all this had to happen. And then they got on to this question. They said, well, look, regarding the Messiah, the Christ, and the scriptures, doesn't it say somewhere that Elijah has to come first? Where's Elijah? The Bible says Elijah will come before Christ does. In other words, someone in the spirit of Elijah, as it explains, will come, and Elijah, an Elijah sort of a person will come, someone wearing the name will come. And he'll reconcile the fathers to the children and so forth. And he was to say, the Lord's coming, the Lord's coming, prepare his way, prepare his way. That's Isaiah 40 verse 3. Prepare the way of the Lord. So it was predicted that the Lord would have like a motorbike escort coming in front of a general to prepare the general for the general's coming. Look, the Lord's coming. In John 1:29 we see that John the Baptist, who was a famous prophet and who was doing the work of Elijah, the work of confrontation, the work of prediction. Christ is coming. You people repent. They came in thousands into the desert where this amazing prophet was working, John the Baptist. There was the one taking the place of an Elijah. And Christ said to them, but I tell you, Elijah has come already. Referring to John the Baptist, who was about as famous as the Sydney Opera House. He was just, that's part of everything. John the Baptist, with thousands and thousands of people coming out to repent. And he said to them, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And you know, it's written concerning the Son of Man, that was one of his names, he came as a man, that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you, Elijah has come. He's also come. And they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written. And I thought to myself, as it is written, what does that mean? Where is it written that these things were going to happen to Elijah? That is, to the person coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, that is, John the Baptist, when it came to fulfillment. And I marveled at this, and so I prayed, please show me the answer. When I was at seminary, they took me aside one night and we had this sort of dinner that all the people came when they went to this seminary in Philadelphia. And he said, what do you want? I said, I want to know the meaning of every biblical verse. And so I asked the Lord, well, what does this mean? And then it occurred to me, the word Elijah is given to John the Baptist because he is like him. He's in his spirit. He is, as it were, a modern exposition like Elijah. Right? How does that fit in? Well, Elijah was famous because he confronted the king. He was pursued by the king. They tried to get him, to kill him. He was hunted for years. There was no rain. That was a prophecy he made in order to rebuke them, that they might turn back to the Lord. He was hunted, and when he took them up to Mount Carmel and said, if the Lord be God, let fire come down on these sacrifices. Well, it did, and it didn't for the false gods. And so the queen, who loved the false gods dearly, came from a Tyria background in Tyre, with all its, that's T-Y-R-E, the city, with all its idols. She was furious. She decided that there would be no way that she and Elijah were going to continue, and Elijah was the one who would discontinue. He rushed down. The rain came. She was pursuing. The king sought him for years. Elijah, of course. Elijah is a symbol of suffering, of being persecuted, of being hated by the establishment, of being pursued by the kingdom, of having people after you en masse. Well, you're just one. Of course. And John the Baptist at that time was already in prison. Herod the king had already imprisoned him. He respected him as a holy man, but he didn't like the way he was condemning his marriage to his wife, which was an illegal manner of marital accomplishment. So the king thought John the Baptist was great, but he couldn't have his wife embarrassed by this prophet, so he had him in prison at this stage. So he will suffer many things, as it is written. Quite so, the term Elijah means that the investment of that term in the modern one, John the Baptist, that's what he had to be, otherwise he wouldn't be in the mode and spirit of Elijah. And I thought, well, isn't that marvelous? I have never yet found in 25 years of intensive studies one single thing that doesn't explain A, itself in a biblical context, and B, itself in the world of events. I have not found one philosophic, theological, or historical case where the Bible doesn't explain, where it doesn't meet the case. There's nothing even remotely like it. And that's one of the reasons I spent 25 years to show the world. It's there. It's no use denying it. That's it. So that some people will begin to think. So that as they think, their thoughts might begin to make sense. So that as they make sense, they might look. And as they look, they might find. And as they find, they might find the Lord. And as they find the Lord, they might find life more abundantly. And eternal life. I sometimes say, I wouldn't want to have life that wasn't eternal. I don't think I'd give tuppence for it. Life is tremendous. But it's just going to abruptly stop like that. End of story. You're finished. Your thoughts, your aims, your ambitions, your personality, your deeds, your longings, desires, turn off the switch. Done. That would be ridiculous. What rational God would do that? And therefore, eternal life to me is crucial. In Psalm 21, we find that David asked eternal life of the Lord. And he says, thou gavest to me. By faith you receive this. That makes everything with sense. The sin, the sorrow, the salvation, the sentence, there's pardon, if you take it. There's peace, there's power, and there's continuity. You see the entire age structure, and then you go back to the one who made you in the first place. And those thousands of volumes of DNA didn't just make themselves. Comprehensible statements engineered into books, engineering into babies, do not just make themselves. I always just say one thing to those who think they do. Show me. That's all. Show me. Nothing is ever shown. It is all talk and hope. So, we come to the healing, the next phase. We've been dealing with the glory in the Transfiguration. We've been dealing with Elijah and the Messiah. And now we come to the mingled streams of faith and power. A boy. Lots of people. Tableau. Graphic scene. We share it. People are congregating. A whole lot of people. Scholars, scribes. They see Jesus. For some reason, they're amazed when they see him. He says to the scribes, "What are you discussing?" One of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher," and we have been reading this earlier this morning, "the man has a son, the son has fits, the son goes into catatonic states, the son has a dumb spirit, that is to say, there is a deadly dynamic which at times affects him so that he cannot speak. It gives him into this catatonic state. It causes him to foam. It causes him to rush about trying to throw himself and drown himself or burn himself. Understandable, you see such things. There's a distinction between mental disease and spiritual corruption. Many missionaries have reported these things. People who are medically apt, who are wisely perceptive, and above all, who have the power to heal, which does exist. It's one of the gifts that is given amongst Christians. Some have it, some don't. If there's an evil spirit, there's not just a deficiency or an inefficiency. There is a devilish driving dynamic which moves irrationally, which moves vigorously, transiently, almost with a religious feeling. Well, the ISIS people, they're like that. They have this drive to kill, to behead a child. It is devilish. It has a dynamic. The people who do it are equipped with intelligence. They're able to plan. They're able to think. And they're able to kill. They love it. It's hard to believe. But the Bible in Revelation 6 says that's going to happen. It says it's going to come a time when death will be the rule. And it's come. People who hate Christ naturally tend to hate life and naturally tend to devalue life. That's what they do. And this is one of the ways the Lord is showing people, look, if you insist on not being saved, if you insist on not seeing yourself as a sinner, if you insist that God is a baby and you're a wise person and you could correct him, if you insist that the Bible who gives the testimony is not to be listened to, all right, have it your own way. See what it does. Just check it out, will you? You had a couple of thousand years. Have a look around. Have a look at the Roman Empire. Have a look at all the empires. Have a look at the Holy Roman Empire while you're at it. Have a look at Hitler. Have a look at Mussolini. Have a look at some of the empires. Great, wasn't it? 30 million here, killed, enslaved, tortured, sent to Siberia. Whatever. Let it be done. Why? Glory. The glory of myself, of my nation, of my ideas. Oh, 30 million. It's pretty expensive, isn't it? But Christ healed that person. And in healing him, I command you, come out and don't go back. I like the don't go back business. If the thing went back after he'd gone, that'd be useless. And don't come back. That's something that could be tested. Everything could be tested. When Christ said to a man, take up your bed and walk, who'd been paralyzed, in order to show them that he had power to make these things happen, and that the spiritual words he had were also words of power, he could direct it whether in wisdom or whether in medical matters alike. He only had to fail once, and that was the end. If he'd said to that man who was a paralytic, take up your bed and walk, and the man said, ho, ho, what next? So you just say it. I've had better treatment than this. No more Christ, no more Messiah. Fake, fraud, not authentic. But the man did take up his bed and walk. My point, Christ was always doing this sort of thing. and it never failed. If you're omnipotent in God, you don't fail. You take the suffering of the flesh, yes, yes, of course. But you don't say a thing and fail to do it. God's not like that. Good test. And that's the test and the testimony that we have. So he does this, and the man says, Lord, can't you help me? Can you do this? If you can do anything, he says, have compassion and help us. Jesus said, if you can believe, talking of the can bit, if you can believe, you ask me if I can help. That's not the point. If you can believe, that is the point. There's the vulnerability. There's the question. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out in separate tears, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. While I do believe in you, I do receive you, I understand you can do it. Nevertheless, there's this niggling feeling. There's this being tending to just rest on what I've known previously, but please help me in that. Go ahead. So Christ went ahead. It says a bruised reed at the river. They get bruised and they fall over. He will not break it up. God is willing to deal with what is weak. It's he who has the strength. It's we who need the faith. Then the Spirit cried out and came out. And then Jesus went on. We read in Luke 9, verse 30. Once again. So soon, they go through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know, even when he sought peace. The people sought him, naturally they did, they wanted to be healed. For one thing, he taught his disciples. This time he goes further. Last time, verse 12, written concerning the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Well, that's nasty. Christians find that's fairly common. Especially in certain countries, but in this as well, in some respects, then this time Christ goes further than suffer many things and be treated with contempt in verse 31. Being betrayed, here's an addition, he will be betrayed. Some friend will turn him over into the hands of men. Sinful people salivating at their devilries, desiring their success and prominence and reputation, etc., are going to kill him. And Christ says, that's what's going to happen to me. They will kill me. And after the Son of Man, that is himself, is killed, he will rise the third day. Now we're getting there. Not only is he coming to die, the just for the unjust to bring us to God, he is coming in bearing the death penalty to break its relevance. The judge says, right, $20 million, fine. Someone comes up, says, here's $20 million. The judge accepts and says, very good, case dismissed. The fine, in this case, for sin is death. Christ has met it and provides it to those who receive him as the ransom. If they do, it would be unjust to exact it again. It's been paid. That's why it says he is faithful and just if we confess our sins to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. And that's another beautiful thing. What's the good of being forgiven your sins if you just go ahead and do a whole lot more? All of us are sinners. But we need to be delivered from the sovereignty of sin, which says, snap to, fight out, off you go. The sovereignty of sin is the point. All of us are defective. But like athletes in training, we reject the defects, train to overcome them, seek the skills that are necessary and get on with them. Sin doesn't have the last word, Christ does. And the victory does come, whatever the circumstances, as I found in preaching in various countries. And so we come to finish this matter. And I would just say this in conclusion. Look at Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. Oh, by the way, Hosea 13:14, I should mention. That's where God says, I will ransom them from the death, from the power of the grave. That's where God, speaking as God in the Old Testament, says, I will myself personally ransom them from the power of the grave. What it costs death, I'll pay. I'll ransom them. I will redeem them from death. Oh, death, I will be your plagues. God says, you plague man, all right, I'll plague you. You're a penalty, I've paid it. You have no more power. Death, I will be your plagues. Grave, I'll be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Now, you know what that means? Even though it would take great suffering on the part of his only begotten son to pay this penalty, he will not turn from it. He will not say, oh, my poor son, I can't allow him to suffer anymore. No, no. It must be done. It must be finished. There must be courage. There must be prevailing grace. Love and what it cherishes must prevail. So then we finally turn to Galatians 2:20. But listen to it. I can't preach this because I preach, but I can mention it. Galatians 2:20. What happens in this cleansing part when your sins are not only pardoned, but their sovereignty is finished? Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. The domain of my personal dynamic, whereby I do what I want, is finished. I am now allied to Christ in such a way that he is my actual master. God is now beyond me. I acknowledge his superiority. I acknowledge he began everything. I acknowledge that he is the sole source of salvation, the final source of judgment, the constant help in life. Kindness of the love of God exposed in person. The one who always has the answers. I live through Christ, so says Paul. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for the sheer wonder. It was shown in visible form in the transfiguration. It was shown in powerful dynamic over several countries, over thousands and thousands of people. It was shown in the kindness, in the grace, in the wit, in the wisdom, in the answers, in the knowledge, in meeting the bar, the high jump. Be as good as God. Done. We thank thee for these things, Father, that Jesus Christ carried out, the only Savior, the truth, the way, the life, and the truth. Oh, glorify thine own name, and we praise thee and thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.